Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. If you look up at verse 1 of chapter 4, Mark tells us that Jesus got into a boat and sat on it beside the sea. So the boat is the platform from which he is preaching to the crowds who are undoubtedly gathered shoulder to shoulder on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And as that boat moves back and forth along the shoreline, he's speaking of the sower who is sowing the seed. And as he is teaching, he is in fact sowing the seed of the word of God. But now when we get down to verse 36, and when Mark tells us they took him with them in the boat just as he was, we are to read that he did this without disembarking from the boat on which he was preaching. Now Jesus is in his boat, but there are other boats with them, as Mark notes at the end of verse 36. This is not quite an armada of warships, but there is going to be a kind of holy warfare that will be conducted on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As in chapter 5, we will see Jesus makes war against the demons and the principalities and powers. Well, in the past several weeks, we've considered how there is a hidden nature to the kingdom of God. It is like the seed buried in the soil can't be seen at first, but eventually it will give forth fruit. Now Mark's story shifts from instruction to action, where there is an astounding instance of the authority of the word of Jesus. Jesus' word, so potent, so powerful, that he subdues the forces of nature by his mere command. No meter in his hand, but by the breath of his mouth, which in the book of Revelation we're told is like the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, by his breath, the storm is stilled. Well, as we consider this story today, we'll do so in three points: their distress, his command, and lastly, the key question. Their distress, his command, and then the key questions. Well, firstly, their distress. They get into the boat and took him with them. Initially, the description is that the disciples are the ones who are leading this trip across the Sea of Galilee. Now, remember, many of the disciples were seasoned fishermen. They had navigated these waters on a regular basis, spent countless nights on this lake. And so we could say that they know this sea like the back of their hand. It is very familiar to them. And so as we go into this story, we might expect that as experienced seafarers and sailors, you would trust their steady hand to guide these boats through the tempest, through the storm. But as the story goes along, we see those who are most qualified and most capable from a human standpoint are actually the most vulnerable and the most helpless in the face of the wind and the waves. And the passenger who seems to be the most powerless, the one sleeping on the boat, is actually the one who is in command. Another instance of appearance versus reality in the Gospel of Mark. Now, the boat on which Jesus is traveling with the disciples is not huge. It's probably about 26 feet long, 15 feet wide, holding maybe a little more than a dozen passengers. And with two rowers on each side of the boat, the sides of the boat are not going to be very high. And so there they are, oars dipping into the water, a gentle breeze, and then a gust is felt, when all of a sudden, the howling and blowing of a furious wind, verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. You'll notice Mark uses the term great three times in this passage. There's the great windstorm, verse 37, the great calm in verse 39, and then the great fear in verse 41. And each of these is related in one way or another to the great one in the account, Jesus, the Lord of greatness. The Sea of Galilee sits at the bottom of about 700 feet below sea level and surrounded by very steep hills. And Mount Hermon, further to the north, rises some 9,000 feet in elevation. And so you get the colder air swirling in the upper regions and then the warmer lake air from below. And that mixture creates some pretty fierce and ferocious storms. And these storms are clearly those against which human will is incapable of stopping. I still remember reading an advertisement in a magazine for an upcoming conference. It was entitled, "How to Stop the Next Hurricane." And it was serious. Now, we can certainly hold conferences on how to prepare for the response to hurricanes, how to measure the wind speed of a hurricane and the precipitation it brings. But it is not within human power or technique to stop a storm and a hurricane. Last night, we were driving through a pretty gnarly rainstorm. And I was thinking to myself, even if you pull all the cars, the thousands of cars on the highway, get them to stop and yell at the clouds, rain cease, it would not do anything. Even if you sang the children's song, rain, rain, go away, come again another day. The weather tells us of our frailty and that we are not in charge. Elihu in the book of Job reminds Job and his friends of this when he says in Job 37, "The Lord loads the clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." The power of the storm from God alone. There's not only the wind, there's the waves. And Mark tells us that the waves are already breaking into the boat, and the boat is already filling. This is in the nighttime, and we can think of these dark mountains of the waves crashing against the boat, and the feet of the inhabitants of the boat, of the sailors, starting to get soaked. Now, of course, one of the fears of being in such a position is not only the waves coming into the boat, but if they're strong enough, the waves taking the sailors outside of the boat and hurling them into a watery grave. That is the fear of the disciples. And so here are Peter and Andrew and James and the others getting their buckets to scoop out the water, to bail out the boat, and getting bashed from all sides, the boat turning around and around. When in the corner of their eye, what do they notice? They notice Jesus. Jesus, verse 38, is in the stern, and he's asleep on the cushion. Definitely an eyewitness note here of a detail that is very memorable. And they look and say, "What? How can this be? This might well be the end of us. This could be our last night on earth." And he's resting? Sleeping? "Can't you do something? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now here we can't help but notice a parallel with the story of Jonah. Jonah, a dangerous storm thrashing the ship. The book tells us the mariners were afraid. And in the midst of the storm and on the ship, there is one who is asleep. The prophet Jonah, whom the captain finds, shakes him. "Wake up, sleeper, sleepyhead." Jonah aroused, summoned to call upon the God whom he worships. Jesus is asleep, and unlike Jonah, whose presence on the ship is a sign of his disobedience and his faithlessness, Jesus is on the boat, and his sleep is a sign of his full-hearted, wholehearted trust in the Lord. We can think of the Psalms like Psalm 4, "I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Jesus, woken up by the terrified fishermen, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." You see, the disciples don't interpret the sleep of Jesus as his confidence and trust in the Lord. They regard it as a token of his indifference to them in their hour of danger. The sense of verse 38 is one of the disciples being angry at Jesus. "Aren't you concerned for us? Don't you give a thought for us at all?" How can you be so oblivious and aloof in such a situation? We read from Psalm 107, they were at their wits' end. Talk about a rude awakening for Jesus. But also in fulfillment of that psalm, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. You know, the disciples, in the midst of this panic, in the midst of this crisis, their response should be fairly recognizable to us. For adversity hits us, and it slams us down. And what is one of the first thoughts that can rise up in our hearts in light of the situation? If God really cared, if he really loved me, why am I going through this? One writer observes, sight, sense, and feeling make even believers very poor theologians. Yes, we can know in the abstract God's purposes for trials and for suffering. But when we begin to feel the heat of the trial, when we pass through the valley, we can easily have all that knowledge melt away and have kind of a meltdown in ourselves. In this text, it's as if all the disciples had heard from Jesus, seen in Jesus. It had all been forgotten. But you know what? Even though there is a measure of unbelief and even accusation in how they ask Jesus in verse 38 to help them, yet Jesus nonetheless responds to their need. Verse 38 is far from a perfect way of crying out for help. But despite that, the one to whom they appeal is a perfect helper. The gospel accounts in this way are very reassuring. So often our faith can be mixed up, confused, full of perplexity, and yet the expression of God's faithfulness does not operate on the terms of how we articulate our words and our prayers. The disciples are in great distress. But secondly, notice his command. Now, there's actually a few commands of the Lord. The first is in verse 35. It's Jesus' idea to cross the water. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Now, why are they going to the other side of Galilee? It is so that he might preach to those who reside on the foreign territory of Galilee. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, where is he going to be? He's going to be in the country of the Gerasenes. Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. With regard to Galilee, this portion of the eastern side, the foreign side of Galilee, this is what Matthew says in quoting from Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the great way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So this is, in many ways, a border crossing. They're going from the familiar territory to the unfamiliar, even hostile territory of the Gerasenes. And just as many border crossings in the Bible, we see that they have to pass through stormy waters. From Egypt to the wilderness, what does God take them through? The path of the Red Sea. In the case of coming into Canaan from the wilderness, the people of God have to travel through the Jordan River and its stormy banks. Here, the forceful gales and the winds and waves of the Sea of Galilee. And in each case, the Lord must show his power and his purposes in causing these hostile storm waters to be subdued and stilled. He promises in the prophet Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. Why? I have called you by name, and you are mine. And so with that in mind, notice the command in verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Be silent, Jesus says. Quiet down. Almost as if the wind and the waves are alive. And he is telling them to shush up. He rebuked, it says, the wind. He rebukes the demons in chapter 1. And now he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, be still. I came across a truly outlandish comment of one of the critical scholars, and that is, Jesus, in saying, peace, be still, is only saying, don't worry, I perceive the storm is close to abating. H.E.G. Paulus reads verse 39 as Jesus saying, what a dreadful storm, it must be over soon. Well, this is truly nothing short of ludicrous. The text tells us that it is a direct result of Jesus' command, peace, be still, that the waves respond, the wind responds, in just the way that he has commanded them. I like the interpretive translation of the message here. It says, the wind ran out of breath. There was a great calm. In response to the word of Christ, the word of the Lord, be still, be at rest. And now we go from a tremendous storm to now a great tranquility and stillness. The hush of the waters in verse 39, the hush of the wind, it's as if there's not a ripple on the sea or even a whisper of any kind of wind. Psalm 107, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and he brought them to their desired haven. The astounding power of the word of Christ. Peace, be still. And in an instant, the sea, the wind obeys the Lord. No resistance, no rebellion. It happens immediately. Now it's worth noting that Jesus was asleep on the boat. And it's customary for those reading this passage to highlight the humanity of Christ. And that's right. He is exhausted from a day of preaching and ministering. He is a man with a body like ours. And so he's spent and he's worn out and he needs this rest. But I don't think that's the only thing going on here. It's interesting. This is actually the only time in the Gospels where we're told Jesus is sleeping. He sleeps just like we do every night. But here, it's pointed out for us that he's asleep on the boat. And I think partly what's happening is Mark is linking to earlier places in the Bible where God is said to be, as it were, asleep. Remember, Mark's doctrine of Christ is profoundly shaped by the prophets. He introduces Jesus as coming on the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so what Jesus does is in line with what the God of Israel does. And there are a few occasions in which the call of the people comes to God for him to wake up to respond to the needs of his people. Listen to Psalm 44. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? The nation in captivity, the nation in exile, living in a kind of stormy waters of the nations. Lord, don't you remember us? Don't you remember that we are called by your name? And then in Isaiah chapter 51, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The answer is, it is the Lord God Almighty. It is the maker of heaven and earth. The power of Christ in this story is clearly showing, clearly revealing that he possesses the power of God himself. When the Lord answers Job, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. This is the Lord God himself, the creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, the fact of the matter is, they don't understand this yet. The text says, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they, at this point, fail to comprehend who is in the boat with them. Jesus, the Lord. Later on in the Gospel of Mark, actually on the boat, Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 49, that they still don't understand, they still don't recognize him. In chapter 8, verse 21, again on the boat, he says, are you still without understanding? Here is the truth of the matter, the reality staring them squarely in the face. And yet, they're blind. And there is a veil that needs to be removed from their eyes. Who then is this? This is the closing question of verse 41. And we are left to answer. How will you answer? Who then is this? The only answer that can be supplied is the one Mark himself provides in his first words of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God. The centurion at the cross, when he sees Jesus die, declares, exclaims, truly, this was the Son of God. Thomas beholds him upon his resurrection and declares, my Lord and my God. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He is the Lord God himself. There is the distress, there is his command, but lastly, from verse 40, the key question. He said to them, why are you so afraid? have you still no faith? You'll notice the multiple rebukes in the story. There is the rebuke of the disciples to Jesus, who is asleep. Don't you care? We are perishing. There is the rebuke of Jesus to the wind and the waves. But now Jesus turns to his followers with a question that is at the same time a rebuke. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? We live very much in a therapeutic culture. And in a therapeutic world, you're not really supposed to challenge the thinking of someone that will upset them or make them uncomfortable. You're supposed to put a hand on the shoulder and simply say, "They're there." But notice what Jesus does. He does rebuke his disciples. Why are you so afraid? After all you have witnessed me do, casting out the demons, healing the leper, restoring the sick, raising up the paralytic, do you still not understand? Has fear so taken up residence in your heart that it's scared away faith within you? I didn't know about this tool until recently, but it's online. It's called the Fear Greed Index. And it measures, I don't know how exactly, but the movement of financial markets based on fear on the one hand and greed on the other. It sounds like a tool Calvinists would have written. The pendulum swinging back and forth from fear to greed. There are so many who live in sheer dread. Fear. Dread of the end, fear of death. We see all around us those who live in a kind of paralysis for those without a future and hope. For Christians, the question comes to you. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Christians, in fearing God, must not, cannot fear anything that is fearful in this world. The disciples are full of fear, Jesus is telling them, when instead they should have been full of faith, trusting in the Lord. Moses commands Israel going into the promised land, be strong and courageous. Do not be in fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. When the storms and the winds arise, we ought to say with the psalmist, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. What is this story doing? It is a miracle that, like all miracles, are a yellow brick road leading to the end, to the death and resurrection of Christ. What should we fear most? The judgments of God, the wrath of God. And here too, Jesus asks, why are you afraid? For he, in the end, in his suffering and death, will still the storm of God's judgments against sinners. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. And yet Jesus goes into that storm on the cross for us. The wrath that was coming to us fell upon him, and he drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And so Jesus, when he declares, "It is finished," declares the end of that storm for his redeemed. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And when he emerges from the tomb, what is the first thing he says to his fearful disciples? Peace. Peace be to you. Be still, because perfect love, perfect peace has cast out fear through his death and resurrection. Jesus then is our refuge and strength, a very present help in our distress, so that though the billows roar, the waves rage, we are called to be still and know that he is God. Therefore, what are we to do? Let us call upon the Lord. As the psalm says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Is this where your faith is? Is he where your faith rests? Let us pray. O Lord, how thankful we are that you meet us with your grace and peace, and having been bound to you, we will be kept by you until the end. We pray, O Lord, that this your word would abide richly in our hearts through faith. It is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.